to God's Word. Our reading from the Old Testament this morning is found in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and then our New Testament reading from Matthew 21, 1 through 11. If you're able, I invite you to please stand as we worship God by listening to this, His Holy Word, beginning with 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us, like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the donkeys and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man, to his city." And turning over to Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we look to you to send the very same Spirit who first saw to it that these very words were written. Send your Spirit now, O God, to work in our minds for understanding and in our hearts to embrace who you are as our great God and Father and eternal King. Lead us through your word, teach us, and change us through it by the power of your Spirit, that we might be more like Christ our Savior and testify to your glory and grace in him to the world. And please, Lord, grant to me as your servant this morning clear thought and speech, that the words I speak will be exactly what you desire all who are hearing them to hear, and that hearing these words, that they will hear the voice of Christ the Savior and be drawn all the more to him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you probably guessed from the scripture reading, especially the passage in Matthew, that today is Palm Sunday. So we're going to pause from James for today, and next Sunday, Easter as well. We'll pause. We'll come back to James in a couple of weeks. But this morning, I wanted to turn our attention to, in a sense, what was at the heart of Palm Sunday as we consider 1 Samuel 8 together with Matthew chapter 21. I want to begin the sermon this morning with one of those trite, bland, boring, please tell me something new observations. Aren't you excited about what's coming next? Pastor, you're ready to bore us intentionally, aren't you, this morning? Well, here it is. This is why I tell you, this is not something new at all. Every day, every one of us faces choices and makes decisions. There it is. And what we decide, what we choose, always has consequences for good or for ill. You've heard that probably your entire lives. Maybe you've said it to each other. You've said it to your children, or your parents said it to you. It's true, though. You know it and I know it. Our choices and decisions have consequences, whether good or not so good. Well, I read this week that years ago, when the Lord of the Rings series of films were being made, Sean Connery actually had been offered the role of Gandalf. I didn't know that until I read this article. Well, he turned it down. In an interview years later, he was asked, "Why? What a role! You turned that down." And this is what he said. He explained that the reason he turned it down was that even after reading the book and the script, he didn't understand the story. He didn't get it. Now, all things being equal, assuming he had taken the role, he would have added millions to his worldly wealth. And so you might argue, well, he made a bad choice and he missed out. Of course, this is not meant as a critique of Connery in business, including the world of cinema. Choices are made all the time. Some pay off handsomely, some don't. Some make money, others lose it. And as an actor, you can't accept every role that is offered to you, even sometimes turning down what you know might be very lucrative. And there are all sorts of reasons behind the decisions that we make. But here's what I want to highlight from Connery's comments in that interview, because it gives us some insights into the story of ancient Israel in 1 Samuel 8. He said he turned down the role because he didn't get the story. He couldn't understand what it was all about, what Tolkien was aiming to say as he laid out the plot. Well, that's a lot like Israel in 1 Samuel 8. Israel didn't get it. They didn't understand God's story for them. And so they chose a king. And to echo a line from another one of Connery's films, they chose poorly. Israel didn't understand what they were asking for or demanding, in demanding a human king to rule over them. Now, the problem that Israel had wasn't an intellectual one. It wasn't that they didn't understand the words of Samuel. It wasn't that they didn't understand what God was saying to them through him. Their problem was a problem of the heart. It was a problem of where their true and deep and abiding commitment lay. Their heart's desire, you see, was not to know, to love, to adore, to please, and to praise the God who had saved them over and over and over and over again and showered them with his blessings. No, their heart's desire was for every material good and pleasure of this life and to find approval in the eyes of all the other nations, in the eyes of the world. They wanted to be like them. They wanted a king so they could be just like everyone else. Well, in the story in 1 Samuel, Israel is once again turning to a path of rebellion against God. But this time around, as they were looking at their situation and what was going on in their nation, they thought that the solution to their woes was to put a human king on a throne over them, as if that king would behave any better than the sons of Samuel who are giving them grief. These two humans or this one? You really think that by asking for this guy, you're getting something better than these? But that's what they thought, it would seem. Now, to be fair to ancient Israel, not everything they wanted by asking for a king was bad or wrong. We don't want to say everything about it was ridiculous. I imagine they wanted a warrior to protect them from enemies. Who doesn't? We all want our governments to protect us. Why they have militaries and so on. It's also clear that they wanted honesty and justice, leadership that would make righteous decisions instead of swindling the people. I'm sure you want that too. I want that. We all want that. It's a good thing. Samuel's sons, sadly, whom he had appointed as judges in Israel, had become crooked and untrustworthy. They didn't emulate the godliness of their dad, but they chose the path of evil and wickedness. We're told in verse 3, they took bribes and they perverted justice. It was all about gain for themselves to turn a profit and put some more shekels in their pocket. They weren't genuinely concerned with what is true, what is really just in any given situation, nor were they concerned for the good of the nation and of the people they were called to serve. They were all about themselves. And so Israel wasn't wrong to want a righteous ruler, someone who would care about the people of the nation. That's a good thing. That's a right thing. That's a proper thing. And God had provided exactly that kind of leadership over and over again in the period of the judges. The judges in ancient Israel, as we see in the book of Judges, They didn't simply sit in the courtrooms of the day to decide cases that were brought before them. They certainly did some of that. But the role that we call judge in terms of ancient Israel involved ruling and leading and sometimes even fighting for the people. They were the ones tasked that God had called and tasked with delivering his people and rescuing them from their enemies and from oppressors. And just think of the story of Gideon. Scared as he was, you know, Lord, will you put the fleece, let it be wet and everything dry and everything wet and the fleece dry. He needed assurance that God was really speaking to him, that he really would bring this victory. Scared as he was, what happens? God uses him to deliver the people from the Midianites. Or think of Samson. For all of his foolishness, for all of his lust, for all of his going down paths, that God had said, don't go there. God still used him to deliver his people as a champion against the Philistines. Throughout the period of the judges, you see, God remained Israel's king. And in spite of their frequent ill deserts, in other words, they didn't deserve good from him, he still cared for them and he rescued them as he raised up these different leaders over and over again to save his people. The people are oppressed by an enemy. They cry out to God. God raises up a new judge, even when they don't deserve it. But this time, as the people come to Samuel, they don't simply cry out to God, rescue us, save us, help us. They come to Samuel and they demand from him, give us a human king now. As though having God as king wasn't good enough. You see, Israel was looking for something much more than a righteous ruler. They wanted much more than simple protection. Israel was looking for a new source of blessing. What they really wanted, in so many words, is they said, we want a new God. That's what's behind asking for a king. Verse 7 and 8, the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. This wasn't something new. They had pursued other gods before. They wanted to serve a different god. They were tired, apparently, of the God of Abraham and the God of Moses. You see, in the ancient world, the God of the king was the God of the land. There's a close connection between the rulers and the divine, even to the point, in many cases, that the kings and emperors were viewed as descendants of the God. And a similar kind of close association is eventually seen in Israel too, because God himself will say later on that he would treat David's sons as his own sons. Now, they're not divine, but you can't miss the tight bond that there would be between the ruler and the God over that nation. And so as the people demanded a new king, they were demanding at heart, a new God. Putting it a little differently, the problem of the heart of ancient Israel was that it was full of idolatry. Whenever we look to anyone or anything other than the one and only true and living God for life, for blessings, to be our all in all, we become idolaters. You see, Israel wanted the blessings of God, the good things from God, But they didn't want it from him. They wanted it from another God. They wanted the various means that God used to care for his people. The provision of food, of clothing, of shelter, of protection. All of these good things without God himself. But you see, the means are not the source of those blessings. God is the source. When we trust the means rather than the provider and giver of those means, we behave as idolaters. To think that someone other than God himself is the provider of the means and the blessings, that's idolatry. Maybe we think it's the work of our own hands. I did it in my power, my wisdom, my strength. Maybe we think it's our government or parents or spouse or employer. I don't mean we shouldn't give credit where credit is due. Rather, it is idolatrous to think that or to look to anything other than God as the final and ultimate source of both temporal and eternal blessing. That's idolatry. Israel thought they would find that blessed life through an earthly king. How wrong they were. They looked for guidance for life and how to live it from a source other than God. That too is idolatry. You see, the king of the land was to set the standard, to be the model of the righteous life. By demanding a human king, the people were rejecting the standard of God who had been their king. They already had the model of righteousness. The one who is the definition of what is right and good and just and so on. How often have you and I been just like Israel? We look to others, the world, the media, our peers. We look to ourselves, anyone, anything besides God, to be our guide, to be our ruler, to be our leader in life, and to be our source for blessing. The truth is, we need a king, just as ancient Israel needed a king. But the question is, which king will we choose? Will we demand a king other than the Lord himself? Or will we desire Christ? And Christ alone. Israel's error was not so much in desiring a king, but desiring a king other than God himself. And that's a temptation for us as well. We want what we think is good regardless of what God has to say about it. Verse 19, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Where was Israel looking? For guidance, for strength, for blessing. Israel was looking to the world, to her national peers, the other nations of the world, to give them their standard for life. They didn't simply want a righteous ruler. They wanted to be like all the other nations. I'm sure you know something about peer pressure, something about the keeping up with the Joneses. Well, Israel here was wanting to keep up with the world. You might say they were a kind of wannabe nation. We want to be like all of them out there. Give us a king. See, their focus was not on the reality of God and his revelation and all his promises. You see, they weren't not only were they not understanding his story, they weren't even listening to his story anymore. Their focus was on their self-consciousness of being different from all the other nations of the world. They wanted to fit in, to be like them. I bet you've been there in your life. Maybe you still find this to be true. We all face the temptation to think the way they thought as well. We might not be asking for a king, but how often do we want to be like others? To be accepted, to fit in, not to stand out, unless it's for glory somehow. We run the risk of looking to everything but God for genuine acceptance, to anyone but Christ for true hope. That's a real temptation that we still deal with in our lives. We stop listening to and understanding Christ's story. How foolish. How foolish Israel's desire and ours. They forgot how God had spoken to them. They ignored the love that He had shown by choosing them to be His very nation and people. They let the memory of all of God's promises and His power that He had exercised on their behalf over and over again, they let those memories slip away, fade, and disappear. How many times God fought for them? Joshua 10, Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. There's the king. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. It was the Lord's doing. Yet now they want this human king to fight their battles. Israel didn't understand God's story. Their minds knew it, but in their heart, they ignored it and pushed it away. If they had understood the story, they would have trusted God. They would have bowed before Him, delighting to follow Him and to obey Him. Because He is the all-powerful. He is the Creator. Why would you choose anyone but Him to be your king? And why would we choose anyone but Christ, who is God come in the flesh? And when Samuel prayed to God about the people's demand, God responded right away to Samuel and basically said to him, "Give them what they want. Let them have it." The Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." God doesn't stop, though, with just that much. He gives Samuel a further message to deliver to the people. Verse 9. "Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." That phrase translated solemnly warn means something like legally declare. If we were to make a super literal translation, we could say it would mean something like to bear witness to them. But it wasn't meant as a simple giving of testimony. The idea here is that this is to be a declaration from God that this is how it's going to be. You get what you ask for. You choose, but your choice has consequences. So what will they get with their human king? The answer begins in verse 11. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you." What does he do? He goes on to say, "Your sons will be drafted into his," that is the king's, "military. They will drive his chariots and they will ride his horses. They will plow his fields. They will gather in his harvests. They will make his weapons for war, and they will build his chariots. Your daughters will be perfumers, bakers, and cooks. For whom? For him. And your choicest fields, your vineyards and your olive orchards, that king will take for himself, and he will give them as gifts to his generals and to his chosen servants. Your servants and the best and strongest of your young men and your animals, he will take to serve him. He'll take from your flocks of sheep and goats, and all of you will be your chosen king's servants. You don't like Samuel's sons? Fine. Take this human king. But then God adds a very heavy additional word. The culmination of that declaration of what the king will be like. He says in verse 18, "And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." You get what you ask for. You get the king that you choose. God chastises his people by giving them what they demanded. How would you like it for God to give you everything that you ask for? I assure you, the outcome won't be pretty. If that was the end of the story, if that was all that there was to it, how awful it would be. It would be nothing but a burden, anxiety, disaster, and despair. But in spite of Israel's rejection of him, immediately already in the next chapter, God shows how he returns their evil with good. He gives them the king they demanded. Yet he says of that king in chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me.'" This is like in the days of the judges. While the people will still suffer under their chosen king, God here is saying that he will even so and even yet show his grace to them. In the end, you see, he's still the true king of Israel. Did you catch what he said in those verses from chapter 9? He describes Israel. He continues to call them my people. He hasn't given them away. He hasn't sent them off and said, "I want you no more." They aren't becoming the king's people or anyone else's for that matter. They still belong to God himself. And he's going to use the king they demanded to rescue his people. They don't deserve it for a moment. Nor do we. But praise be to God, he continues to show you and me that same kind of grace, even when we're starting to wander and stray away from him. Even when we are having our rebellious moments and forgetting who we are in Christ. His forgiveness, praise be to him, extends to us 70 times 7 because of Jesus. And he rescues us even from ourselves. Just as God hints so quickly of his grace after Israel's wretched request, so he keeps his story moving forward as well. Israel might not have understood the story, but God didn't stop writing it, because even greater grace was yet to come. Several chapters later, we're introduced to a young shepherd. Chapter 16. David is chosen by God from among his brothers, because as God says to Samuel, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. There will be a king for Israel, a king who is after God's own heart. A king whom God will promise in 2 Samuel 7 that one of his descendants will sit on the throne of Israel forever. A king after God's own heart. And God says of the son of David, he shall build a house for my name, 2 Samuel 7. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The king of Israel will be the son of God, establishing once for all his righteous and kind rule over all his people. 2,000 years ago, on a dusty trail leading to the city of Jerusalem, a man rode on a donkey. The crowds lined the path. Some followed behind him. Others walked ahead of him. They took their garments and their cloaks and branches of trees, and they scattered them before him. That was a sign of homage, of adoration, of reverence for this one riding on the donkey. Now, within the week, the crowds would turn on him, shouting, "Crucify! Crucify! Crucify him!" But on that day, with their tree branches and cloaks, they gave that shout of acclamation, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" The word Hosanna originally literally meant, was a cry to God, "O Lord, save!" But it had turned into a form of giving praise. And so they were praising him. Here is the Davidic king, that long awaited Messiah. And Matthew explains the event that we celebrate on Palm Sunday with these words. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Zechariah penned those words on parchment more than 500 years before Jesus lived. God's choice of king. He had seen to it that over and over again it was prophesied, revealed by his servants the prophets, that his choice of king was going to come. And now, God is making his choice known in person. He has returned as king of Israel on the throne of David, because God has come in Christ. Everything has come full circle. Israel rejected God as king. They didn't understand the hope of God's story. But God knew that rejecting him was not good for his people. And so he works out his gracious redemptive plan, which brings him in the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who is God himself, back to ruling over his people for their good forevermore. That's what Palm Sunday celebration is all about. It's the declaration, one of many, that Jesus is that promised King and ruler, that God in Christ has come back to reign over His people. As King Jesus rode into Jerusalem, He came on a donkey as the King of Peace. Rather than riding on a horse, which would have been a show of glory and of power. There was a time when Julius Caesar was returning triumphant from Africa, and he got the Senate's permission. He had the required permission for him to come in a chariot that was pulled by these white horses. Because that was the sign of honor, of power, of glory. Jesus will come again on a white horse with glory. The book of Revelation tells us about that. But on this day, He came on a donkey as the Prince of Peace. He entered as the humble King. His quiet humility is proof that this King is not all about Himself like the kings of ancient Israel, like the sons of Samuel. He is worthy of our worship and adoration, but He doesn't come as the one who's going to simply make demands of us like the king would that Israel asked for. He doesn't come to enslave and to burden you and me, taking everything exclusively for Himself in a selfish way. On the contrary, you see, God's story in Christ is how He gives Himself for the sins of the world, for rebels who deserve wrath, for thieves and adulterers, for those who curse and those who cheat. Yes, He came to be the King who saves His people from the slavery and the burden of their own sinfulness. You see, He comes to subdue our hearts as our King and to change our lives so we will live no longer for ourselves but for Him and through Him also for others. This is the story of a King who's not selfish, who's not about Himself. The story begun in 1 Samuel 8, you see, finds its fulfillment and its meaning in Matthew 21 in the hope that we find in the story of Palm Sunday. Because this is the Son of David, the eternal Son of God, whose acclamation as King forces us to make a choice. Which King will you and I choose? To whose rule will you submit? For whom will you live? Choose wisely. Any king you choose but Christ enslaves. He will burden you. He will rule over you with an iron fist and with hardness. He will demand your very soul. If you want a picture of that in your mind, just think of any form of addiction and the slavery it brings, and you'll understand the rule of everything and anything else that you might make king in your life, other than Jesus. Choose wisely. Choose Jesus. Bow before Him, and you will find freedom, true freedom, because He comes to remove the burden of your guilty conscience. He comes to quiet your anxiety-filled heart. And He comes to assure you a place in His everlasting and eternal kingdom that is full of life and is saturated with joy, love, and eternal peace. Choosing a king. We're all called to make that choice. Choose wisely. Choose King Jesus. Let's pray. O Lord, How often we choose bondage and slavery. How often we choose poorly, running from you rather than running to you. But we thank you that just as even in ancient Israel, when they rebelled and asked for a new king and a new God, you chastised them, you disciplined them, but you still made them and called them your people. Lord, we thank you that that's the hope you give us in Jesus. Help us to get it. Help us to understand the story, not just with our minds, but with our hearts. And to ever and always to choose King Jesus to be our King today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Work in our hearts by the power of your Spirit. Let us every day taste afresh of your mercies and of your grace in him. In Jesus' name, amen.